All right, I feel like we probably should do a quick recap. We got to make sure that we got all this stuff. Again, a lot of the commentary said, if only the Book of Esther ended at chapter 8, we would all be really good. And a lot of Christians, I think, when they live their lives, end at chapter 8. That just seems to be a natural tendency for people to do. We have the irrevocable death sentence. There's the mercy of the king extended to us. And then there is something, there is a new law that is given that essentially overrides the original law. And then because of that, salvation is ours. And in terms of talking in a Christian sense, yes, we are all under the death sentence of sin. We have all fallen short of God's glory. But because of the mercy of someone who approached the king, we have been given a new law that overrides that law. And because of that, we can now live in confidence because of all that God has given to us. And again, a lot of Christians like to stop there and say, all right, we've been saved, hallelujah, let's move on to the next topic. Well, that essentially is only about half the story. Well, I don't even know if it's half the story, because what you're talking about is that is the beginnings of a Christian walk with God. It's just the start. A lot of people see salvation as an end, as my job is just to get you saved and then stop. I hear that a lot. I hear that a lot with pastors, too. They say, well, what's your focus? My focus is to get people saved, to bring salvation to people, that they come into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. End of story. And I stop and I go, isn't there more? Isn't there something that we're missing in this whole thing? Yes, salvation by grace through faith is the first step. You got to start somewhere. But where does it go from there? And I think a lot of people in churches are sitting around waiting for the next thing to happen. And that's what we're going to talk about today. What is the next thing? Because guess what? The day is coming when the battle has to be waged. The day is coming, the lot has been set, that you will eventually die. And there's nothing you can do about that. But what is that battle then that you are supposed to engage in throughout your walk, and so that you can successfully live the Christian life? That's essentially what chapters 9 and 10 are. We're going to do something a little bit different in chapters 9 and 10. I'll be honest with you. It's really weird. I love looking at people's Bibles and to see all the notes that they take. This is Esther chapter 9 right over here, right? And look at all the notes that I took on Esther chapter 9 and 10. There's absolutely no notes to be taken. Isn't this great? So what we're going to do is, it's kind of weird for me, because usually if you look back at like Esther chapter 1, I got notes all over the place. I can't even fit them all in. What we're going to do is we're going to read the rest of the story. We're going to explain the rest of the story, but then most importantly, we're going to apply what this story actually means. That's the key. People are lost when it comes to Esther 9 and 10, and it is some strange material, but it does have a message that's still for us. So I'll read through this. I'll stop here and there to give my commentary, because you know how much I love doing that. So, chapter 9. Now, you got to understand that there's some time that's lapsed here between chapter 8 and chapter 9. The edict has gone out of Mordecai to overrule the edict that Haman wrote. Haman's dead, so what do we do? Do we keep booing the poor guy, kick him while he's down? I agree, man, this is awesome. So, on the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. So again, the edict has been given that all the Jews in all the provinces could be attacked and killed, and you could kill their women and their children and take their plunder, and there would be no recourse by the king. There would be no punishment. Yeah, and you would even have the resources of the empire at your disposal to carry out this death sentence against the Jewish people. And then Mordecai has come on the scene, and he is switched it around and said, guess what, Jewish people? You now have the opportunity to defend yourself and to kill, annihilate, and destroy anyone who dares attack you. And the language is pretty clear that this is all in reference to self-defense. And it sounds as if there's commentators are split. I think that the language lends itself to understand that the Jews, if they were attacked, they would attack back. And again, it wasn't something where they hold themselves up with their swords and just tried to fend them off. No, when they attacked back, it was a full-scale assault. This is going to come important when it comes to our Christian life. The Jews assembled in their cities and the provinces of King Xerxes to attack those seeking their destruction. No one could stand against them because the people of all the other nationalities were afraid of them. And all the nobles of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and the king's administrators helped the Jews because fear of Mordecai had seized them. Mordecai was prominent in the palace. His reputation spread throughout the provinces and he became more and more powerful. Mordecai was second in command to the king. And when the attack came upon the Jewish people not only fought back, but they had the resources of the empire at their disposal. Now, to be sure, I am certain that there were probably some Jewish people, there had to have been, some Jewish people that did just kind of cloister themselves, hiding away from what's going on, and if someone came in, they might be able to stop the attack a little bit, but if they were able to defend themselves, then they just stayed where they're at. That could have very well happened. Again, this is much, oh, I'm sorry, I'm doing it. I'll tell the story first. No, I know, I got to tell you, this is what it's supposed to mean. There are too many Christians that kind of hold themselves off in their little churches or their little homes, and they hide away, and they think to themselves, all I got to do is die, and you know, then I'll be saved, and hopefully I'll be able to live through this world, and I'll just hide myself away. There's too many Christians that do that. No, the resources of the empire are at your disposal. The resources of the king are yours to not just sit back and maybe stop a few attacks, but you can go out and completely and utterly destroy the enemies of God. Okay. Yeah, now you're like, all right, get the swords out. Please be careful. Paul made this very clear. Our struggle is not against, there we go, not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual realm. So please, don't go out from here with your car and run over your next door neighbor who doesn't believe in Jesus, right? We're supposed to attack, you know. And then you're going to have the Pastor Manning defense. It'll break down in a court of law. I promise you that. You don't want to do that. But the idea is that we should be on the offense. We should not be hiding in our churches and our homes, because we've got spiritual weapons. The biggest one, the offensive weapon listed in the Bible in Ephesians 6 is the Word of God. This is something that can subdue people and can subdue principalities and spiritual forces. This is at our disposal. But too many people are just happy to sit back and maybe defend themselves now and again and not get on the offensive. No, if you get attacked, you attack back. Don't just sit there. Fight that thing. And again, not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual realm. All right. Verse 5. The Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. In the citadel of Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. They also killed... Are there any substitute teachers here? I feel so sorry for you when you go into like a new class and there's some weird name and you're like, that's how I feel right now. They also killed Parshandatha, Dalphon, Espatha, Paratha, Adalia, Eridatha, Parmashtha, Erisai, Eridai, and Vizatha. Woo! Those guys. Who are these guys? The 10 sons of Haman. Hey, son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, but they did not lay hold of their plunder. All right, I don't know if you care about things like this, but it is interesting. In the original Hebrew manuscript, when it lists those names, for some strange reason, it lists them to the side in a vertical column. People have been debating why did the original person writing this, who most people think is Mordecai, why did he set them off? Well, either he set them off because they were distinct enemies to the Jewish race, or someone has suggested that they're lined up vertical because that's how they would look if they were impaled on a pole, all lined up, and that was going to be their fate. Yeah, take it for what it's worth. It really doesn't matter. It doesn't affect my salvation. But they go after the 10 sons of Haman. Verse 11, the number of those slain in the citadel of Susa was reported to the king that same day. The king said to Queen Esther, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman in the citadel of Susa. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your petition? It will also be given you. What is your request? It will also be granted. I love King Xerxes. He is the epitome of just, you know, love-struck king with all these resources. He doesn't know what to do, and he's just so happy that all these people are dying. And he's like, Queen Esther, what else can I do for you? And Esther is going to oblige the guy. If it pleases the king, Esther answered, give the Jews in Susa permission to carry out this day's edict tomorrow also, and let Haman's 10 sons, Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows. Yeah, what do you? Yeah, first of all, they're already dead. So yeah, the idea, usually when it comes to hanging on the gallows, and again, usually that's either an impalement on a pole, or it could also be the origin of crucifixion on a cross. But at this point, 10 sons are dead, so the only reason to impale them on a pole or to set them up is for an example. So they want the 10 sons of Haman lifted high so that everyone can see it. So father and sons will all be out for everyone to ridicule. So yeah, that's one thing. Now also, what do you think about good old Queen Esther? Wow! She's like, yeah, King, this is a great day today, man. We killed a bunch of people. Can we do it tomorrow, too? Yeah, a little blood hungry. It's funny, when I was reading people and their responses to this, no one really knows what quite to do with Queen Esther. Because they're like, do we applaud her? Like, you know, way to go, Esther, way to go out. Not just, you know, not just fight back the enemy, but also to pursue them and to really take them out. And some of them are like, Esther, what's wrong with you? You're a little too violent at this point. The answer? I don't know. I have no clue. I have a feeling I know what it is. I have a feeling that Esther is not just interested in fighting back the enemy. She wants a complete eradication. She wants a fulfillment of 1 Samuel 15 when Saul was supposed to kill King Agag and wipe out the Amalekites. She is finally fulfilling the prophecy that the Amalekites will be completely wiped out and that line will completely be cut off. And they'll be able to enter into some rest. And there's a reason why I believe that. But if you want to believe the other way, you can. You can see Esther as a whacked out, power hungry, bloodthirsty lady. I mean, come on. She isn't the best spiritual example given to us in all of Scripture. She's not the greatest person in terms of her morality. So it fits right into her character that she would do something like this. I don't see it in a malevolent way. I think she's going after them because she wants rest from her enemies. And that's important. And I'll tell you why in just a moment. Verse 14. So the king commanded that this be done. An edict was issued in Susa, and they hanged the 10 sons of Haman. Good. Well, not really good, but that's okay. The Jews in Susa came together on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they put to death in Susa 300 men, but they did not lay hold of their hands on the plunder. It's twice now that's been said. There's going to be a third time coming up shortly, and when we hit that, I'll tell you about that. So, the Jews, all over, on the 13th day of Adar, were able to fight back and kill all the people. And on the 14th day, only in the city of Susa was there an extra attack that took place and another 300 guys die and the 10 sons of Haman get hung up. Boo. Verse 16. Meanwhile, the remainder of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also assembled to protect themselves and get relief from their enemies. They killed 75,000 of them, but did not lay hold of their plunder. Okay, third time's a charm. Why not? It seems to be a general agreement that this was not an attack for selfish purposes. It was what the Old Testament concept of holy war was all about. Now please, since Christ has come, lived, died, and came back from the dead, there is no longer a need for the preservation of a certain line of people to produce a Messiah. So the holy war that we wage now, get this, please understand, because especially there's a new movie coming out, right? Kingdom of Heaven. Isn't that all? I think that's all about the Crusades. I haven't watched any reviews about it, but I believe that that's what, and remember, the Crusades was a very bloody time, and it's a nasty part of the Christian heritage. It was Christians going out, and they were trying to convert the world through war. And they would come up to someone and say, what do you think? Do you want to become a Christian? And they would say, no way. And they'd grab the sword and they'd kill him. Move on to the next one. Do you want to become a Christian? No way. Stab. Dead. Do you want to become a Christian? Okay. Yeah, sure. That sounds like a good idea to me. Do you want to be baptized? Sure. Yeah, sounds good. Yeah, that sounds like a great idea. I baptize you in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All right. There you go, Christian. Do you want to be a Christian? Yeah. And that's how they did this. Now, I'm not a big history person, so I'm oversimplifying a lot of it. But understand that holy war is not to be waged by us because our fight is not against flesh and blood. For them, there was a preservation needed and a rest needed because God had promised that to them. He promised that there will be one day that you will get rest from your enemies and you will get that Sabbath. So they didn't go out and kill in order to get rich. That's important to understand. Though they had all authority, all rights to do so, the Jewish people chose not to do it. Thus, I think that's why it seems to be more of a holy war, and it also shows that they weren't out there just for greed's sake. And this happened on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. Purim celebrate. The Jews in Susa, however, had assembled on the 13th and 14th, and then on the 15th they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. That is why rural Jews, those living in villages, observe the 14th of the month of Adar as a day of joy and feasting and a day for giving presents to each other. Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews throughout the provinces of King Xerxes near and far to have them celebrate annually the 14th and the 15th days of the month of Adar. Why the 14th and the 15th days? That's not when the attacks happened. That's not when the victory was won. That's when they rested. You're going to get the sense, and he even says it on the next line, as the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies and as the month when their sorrow was turned to joy and their mourning into a day of celebration. It was a day of rest from their enemies. That's why they celebrated. They didn't celebrate it because they were a powerhouse to be reckoned with militarily. It was because God's promise to receive respite from the enemies had finally been fulfilled. So that's why even today, it is the 14th and the 15th month of Adar, and that usually lands right in our season of Holy Week, which is interesting. I don't know if we'll be able to celebrate Purim ever in our church, but I think we should give it a shot personally, because you would have a lot of the Hamantashians, and then you would drink. And drink until you couldn't understand the difference between Mordecai be praised and Haman be hanged. That's a lot of drinking. And then the ban on cross-dressing is lifted during that time. And then they'd have beauty pageants. And then they would also, importantly enough, they would also give gifts. Gifts to each other and gifts to the poor. Because that's how these Jewish people celebrated. It was a day of respite. It was a day of feasting, and it was a day of celebration. So yeah, should we do Purim? You like the gift part? Maybe we'll do like a modified Purim celebration. Because I don't understand where the whole drinking, that it doesn't say that they got, you know, totally plastered, but that's the tradition that's been passed down. So the Jews agreed to continue the celebration they had begun, doing what Mordecai had written them. For Haman Son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast the poor, that is the lot, for their fate, for their ruin and destruction. But when the plot came to the king's attention, he issued written orders that the evil scheme Haman had devised against the Jews should come back onto his own head, and that he had his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, these days were called Purim, for the word poor. And Im is just a plural in the Hebrew language. So instead of poor, it's Purim, and it's plural. Most people, I think, it's a no-brainer because it was celebrated over 2 days. Because of everything written in this letter and because of what they had seen and what had happened to them, the Jews took it upon themselves to establish the custom that they and their descendants and all that joined them should, without fail, observe these 2 days every year in the way prescribed and at the time appointed. These days should be remembered and observed in every generation by every family and in every province and in every city, and those days of Purim should never cease to be celebrated by the Jews, nor should the memory of them die out among their descendants. So Queen Esther, daughter of Abigail, along with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm the second letter concerning Purim. So they wrote the first edict to counteract Haman's edict, and then they wrote this next edict in order to establish the thing of Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews in the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Xerxes, words of goodwill and assurance to establish those days of Purim at their designated times, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had decreed for them, and as they had established for themselves and their descendants in regarding to their times of fasting and lamentation. Esther's decree confirmed these regulations about Purim, and it was written down in the records. There's a lot of repetition in this. My deepest apologies. Chapter 10, shortest chapter. King Xerxes imposed tribute throughout the empire to its distant shores. So he just started taxing the people just for fun. And all his acts of power and might, together with the full account of the greatness of Mordecai to which the king had raised him, are they not written in the books of the annals of the kings of Media and Persia? Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. Thus Purim is celebrated. Two things. Two things to take away from this. Now, there's probably a lot more. Now, let's say three things. One that we've already talked about. To make sure that you're not just sitting back in your comfortable little Christianity and having a little happy day celebration. There is a fight to be waged. There is a war going on. Whether you are aware of it or not. I went to a baseball game on Friday night. It was a great baseball game. The Angels pulled it out 4-3. Real fun. The whole thing was really exciting. But it was really fascinating as I sat there, right in front of me and just to the right was this family, a mother and father and a teenage boy and a teenage girl. And it was funny because the whole time, Eric, am I right? Yeah, I went with Eric over here. He was kind enough to take. The whole time, did you even see them look up once at the game? No, they had their little cell phones, right? And of course, what's on a cell phone? You know, a little game. So they're like, beep, 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 beep. You know, and I was watching one of the kids, and he was winning really good at Tetris. I think it was Tetris. And the other girl was just talking on the phone. And then there was a lady sitting next to me, and then her son. And her son had the entire time a Walkman, a CD Walkman, and he was listening to music the whole time. It was fascinating. They'd come to this game. Their parents had, I don't know if they spent a whole lot of money on it, but their parents got him, and they didn't even realize, I don't even know if they knew that there was a game going on. I would have loved to have, you know, whispered in there like, hey, what's the score? And they would have probably looked at me like, what, are you a psycho? I have no idea. I don't really care. That's how a lot of us people are when it comes to a fight. There is a war going on. I heard one person say this and I thought it was interesting. Why are there so many fights inside Christian churches over various different subjects? I think it was because we were designed, we were created to fight. And you look around and you're like, huh, who am I going to fight? You look around and you're like, that person over there, that looks like a good person to fight. And wars start happening inside churches. I think that we were designed to fight. And I think it's an important thing that we are fighting, but we are fighting the right thing. Don't just sit there with your head down and your hand in your cell phone or your PlayStation or whatever, just totally absorbed so that you don't even know what's going on around you. Too many people are like this. And again, if you don't want to shoot the gun, fine. Carry the bullets. That's all good too. Maybe some of you just need to be bad examples for the rest of us. There's lots of ways to function inside the Christian church, but you got to do it. Stop just sitting there. There is a war. And if you don't believe me, I don't know what to tell you. I wish I could come up with some. There is a war being waged against Christianity, and it has nothing to do with Democrats, and it has nothing to do with politics. It has everything to do with all of us sitting back and letting the enemy, the true enemy of Satan and his minions and his sons, getting the best of us. I don't know if maybe you're unaware of this. Satan has already been defeated. Amen. Isn't that amazing? Some people live as if he's like... Now, that doesn't give us, you know, an opportunity to ridicule and become haughty and arrogant, but that gives us every right to live victoriously. That's the way we should be living. And I think that's very exciting. There's a war to be waged, and it's time for us to start up and fight. And the way we fight is with our weapons, prayer, the armor of God, and God's word. Secondly, make sure that your faith is grounded in God's truth, irregardless of miracles. Why do I say this? Because the book of Esther is very venerated in the Jewish tradition. They read it every single year. I picked up this as the NIV application commentary. And listen to what is written here. The medieval Jewish exegete, Abraham Saba, understood the book of Esther to indicate a maturing of Israel's faith. He takes this incident in Israel's history to mark the time when the Jews finally came to accept the Torah wholeheartedly as the basis of their faith. Jewish Midrash suggests that until that time, God's people followed him only because of the mighty miracles he did instead of believing him because of who he is. Now, to be sure, Israel has had its share of seeing God's power at work through the Exodus, through the plagues on Egypt, through the crossing of the Red Sea, through the crossing of the Jordan, through the words written to Cyrus in Scripture hundreds of years before the guy was born. All these miracles. But there came a point that it became not believing in God because of all the great things he can do, especially for me, but because of who he is. Saba explains, as miracles ceased, Israel's heart wandered to other gods, no longer confident in Yahweh's power. Saba explains that this great deliverance achieved without miracles was the reason the Jewish people finally came to rest their faith on the Torah, the Word of God, rather than miraculous displays of His power. The story of Esther implies that what God's Word has decreed will happen even without miracles. God's omnipotence is truly great. And we saw it all through these little minor coincidences, maybe we would call them, where a king can't sleep, and where edicts are being issued, and where someone gets honored when they shouldn't have been honored, and a gallows is constructed but it's not used for the purpose that it was originally used. All these little things get lined up in order to, and Israel's faith at that point finally started resting in the fact that God's word is true and mighty and powerful, even if I never see a miracle in my life. And maybe that's how, I think that's a great lesson for all of us too. Now, don't get me wrong. If you came to faith because of some great and mighty miracle that you have seen or witnessed, that's a wonderful thing. But understand that your faith doesn't rest on the truth or falseness of that miracle. Your faith isn't resting in an event. Your faith is resting in Jesus Christ. And that would be true even if the miracle never happened in your life. I think that's an important thing. Thirdly, last one. Here we go. I was reminded reading some of these commentaries of how powerful all of you are. Because someone pointed out that the people God decided to choose to use in this amazing deliverance was not a pastor and a prophetess. the people that he chose were not members of the religious establishment. They were just regular people, and not very good ones at that. And that's often how God seems to you. I'll be honest. The person that does the most work is those that are on the front lines of the battle and doing great things for God and witnessing to the power of God and His salvation, and does that every day with their neighbors, their coworkers, their classmates. That's the person that's doing God's work. I'm not really doing God's work. I'm just the guy in the armory. To be honest, that's exactly how the Bible describes it. My job is to, yes, also be prepared for attacks and to be with you in the battle. But my main job is to prepare you to go and fight. Maybe I'm the MASH technician. Maybe I'm the surgeon that binds up wounds when people's hurts overwhelm them and they're off the battlefield. I'm also the one that gives you the armor. I'm the one that equips you. I give you your gun, your sword. And that's the Word of God. That is my job. And there are going to be great things that happen, not because of anything I did. And also many times in spite of what you do. And I think that is an important lesson for all of us to always keep in the back of our minds. That if you're looking for great things to happen, all you need to do is take a look in your own life. And you will see that you have everything. You have the resources of the kingdom at your disposal. And that God is more than likely going to choose you over choosing me to do something miraculous like this. And I think that's neat. Let's pray. Wow, was that the shortest sermon ever? Woo! Yeah, well, 9 and 10, there's not much to say on that. It was a lot of rehash. But Esther is a great story. It was a hard story. It was very difficult on some of these certain parts. But it has great lessons for us. And I pray the next time you read over it, you'll struggle some more with that material. And you will see how amazing God is in all the stuff that He does. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You again for the chance to come and study Your Word, to be equipped for the fight and the battle. Lord, some of us have our heads in the sand and we're not really quite sure what to do. And there's a fight going on and we're lost and we're not even paying attention. And I know, Lord, sometimes it's scary. It's hard to fight. It's scary to fight. But You've called us to do that. And so, Lord, let us not just sit back in our comfortable little church here, in our comfortable little homes, but that we would take the fight to the enemy, that we would not be happy just defending ourselves, but that we would go and attack. And that we wouldn't attack politicians or liberal judges or horrible amendments and stuff like that, but our fight would be taken directly to the people responsible. And Lord, let us live confidently that the victory has already been won. And that there is going to come a time that we're going to have to go through one more struggle. And that's the struggle of death. But Lord, You have written something else besides our own death. You have written for us eternal life, a brand new edict. And there will be an opportunity when we can celebrate the Sabbath, when we can rest from all this fighting and all these struggles and all these problems. Lord, maybe some of us haven't taken the resources. Maybe they're available. Maybe they're sitting there, but we're not actually using them. And we know people that aren't. We know people that are outside of Your kingdom. We know people that are outside of the faith. And You've already won the victory for them. And all they need to do is realize that and appropriate that to themselves and make that their own. Submit to Jesus Christ. So give us the courage then to share and to love, and then to give people that armor that we have to help us to fight. So we thank You and we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.